Well, we're continuing in 1 Thessalonians. We're at the 5th chapter and verse 20. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Gracious Father, as we seek to look this evening into your word and to something of the meaning of this word prophecy, we pray that you will help us to be able to concentrate and follow and understand something of the vast meaning that is poured into this one word throughout the whole of the Bible, and grant that we may experience prophecy as your voice through the Holy Spirit speaks to all our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. I remember years ago in my student days being made aware for the first time of the problems that surround this subject of prophecy. I thought that a prophet was simply one in the Old Testament days who spoke forth the word of God. What I didn't know that was that when we had a discussion in the Hall's Bible study group, which I attended, about this New Testament gift of prophecy, that I was being introduced to one of the most complicated and difficult subjects in the whole Bible. That's just by way of discouragement. One of the most controversial as well. The number of books that have been written on this subject of prophecy and prophesying over the past 20 years is enormous. In fact, I'm not exaggerating when I say it would take several years of full-time study to read them. And of course, most of us will be aware that this subject lies at the heart of the charismatic movement, which has so seriously divided the church in our day, because alongside the highly controversial subject of speaking in tongues is the equally controversial subject of prophesying. Our text this evening is therefore a difficult one. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Clearly that can't refer to passages of the Bible in the Old Testament taken, say, from the major prophets, Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel, or the minor prophets, Zechariah, Jonah, Amos, and so on. No one would treat them, I trust, with contempt. It must then refer to the statements made by certain people in the church who were exercising this particular charisma or gift of the Spirit known as prophecy. And if that is so, what are we to make of this warning in our church today? Do we still have the gift of prophecy being exercised among us? If not, is this a verse of the Bible that is irrelevant to us? Can we therefore pass it by and ignore it and say, well, miss that out, it's obsolete? And if we cannot say that, then is there prophesying among us? And if so, what is it? When is it done? And how could you or I treat it with contempt? Now, these are important and great issues, and they're also difficult issues, and we can't deal with them all this evening, but let's ask the Holy Spirit to guide us as we look into them. First of all, we should begin with a definition of prophecy. In the Old Testament, the prophet was the mouthpiece of God. When Moses complained to God in the wilderness, you remember at the burning bush, that he could never speak to Pharaoh because he had a stutter. God told him that Aaron would be the spokesman. And God explained the arrangement in this way. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You shall speak to him and put words into his mouth. It will be as if he were your mouth and you were God to him." Do you get the significance of that? It's fundamental to our understanding of this subject. The prophet then acted as the mouthpiece of God. God himself put his words into the prophet's mouth, and he spoke to the people on God's behalf. We often think of prophesying as foretelling the future. Well, sometimes that did happen. But that isn't the central point of prophecy. The central point is that it was a message from God to the people through a mouthpiece. Now, we could spend a great deal of time very usefully looking at the outworking of this in the days of the Old Testament church. but we'll have to hurry on and just take a minute to glance in passing at Old Testament prophecy. 3 points. Some Old Testament prophets spoke only a word for their own generation. What they said has no relevance for us. Deborah, for example. What she said, very little of it has been recorded for us. Samuel was head of a company of prophets, but we've no idea what any of those prophets said. It's not recorded for us. Elisha established a school of prophets, and presumably many men passed through that school, but nothing these men said has been preserved for us. They spoke to their own generation only. Secondly, there were also false prophets, or lying prophets. These men claimed to speak God's word. Some of them even performed miraculous signs. But what they said was false. Indeed, a feature of the Church of God apparently has always been lying voices and false messages. And we need to remember that. And the Old Testament says a lot about that. Thirdly, finally, there are the prophets whose words and visions and dreams are recorded for us in our Bible. For they were the mouthpiece of God's special word, telling his people in every generation his will and his purpose for them. And maybe on some future occasion we'll look at the great subject of Old Testament prophecy and try and see how it has many varied dimensions. But the important point about the Old Testament prophets whose messages are recorded is that their words have a message for today. They are still the mouthpiece of God himself. Now, in this quick glance at a definition of prophecy, we should just notice that when we come into the New Testament, prophecy had almost ceased. But there were at least four prophets, or four acts of prophesying, recorded for us before the Lord began his ministry. Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, prophesied, and his words are preserved in Luke chapter 1. Simeon, the old man in the temple, and Anna, a prophetess, spoke of Christ and thanked God for him when his parents Mary and Joseph took him to the temple at 8 days old. And of course John the Baptist was identified by the Lord Jesus himself as a prophet and more than a prophet. And we know that John preached a baptism of repentance, pointed to Christ, and warned Herod of his sin. But the prophet, par excellence, the prophet, and many forget this, was the Lord Jesus himself. He was the very Word of God, made flesh and blood, our prophet, priest, and king. And when he came to bring the utterances of God to us, he acted as the prophet. And he did so in his preaching and his teaching. He did so when he read men's hearts. He spoke to the woman of Samaria, you remember, and told her all that she had done. He astonished Nathanael by knowing him and seeing him before Nathanael saw him, and I believe discerning Nathanael's very thoughts as well. And again during his ministry, his own disciples were embarrassed and ashamed when they realized that the Lord had known their innermost thoughts. And as he told them what they were thinking and showed them what they had been saying among themselves. But the Lord also encouraged and comforted. Let not your hearts be troubled. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. So in looking at prophecy and prophesying, we must bear in mind our great prophet, our Savior and our Lord. Now, I hope from that very, very brief glance at the subject of prophecy that you'll understand that a narrow understanding of prophecy just will not do. Our great prophet Jesus in his ministry widens prophecy, and that certainly accords with the whole of Scripture. So secondly then, think about prophecy in the early church. Now, it's a silly mistake to see the day of Pentecost as inaugurating the kingdom of God. The kingdom came with Jesus' earthly life, and the disciples, as they lived with their Lord, were living in the kingdom. He was present with them. They shared his table. They shared his company. They listened to his words every day. They witnessed the demonstrations of his power, of healing, and of the most authoritative yet gracious teaching the world has ever known. But then he was taken from them, and they were just devastated. But to continue his presence and his lordship among them, he poured out the Holy Spirit on them, and so the day of Pentecost saw the kingdom of God being continued through the presence of the risen Lord made real by the Holy Spirit. But how was he to continue with them and to continue his reign and his kingdom and to speak and to talk with them? Peter grasped it. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. The ongoing work of Christ in his church was built on certain men whom he personally had chosen and trained and commissioned, apostles, and it was built upon the prophets, those who communicated through visions and through words the very mind of Christ, so that Paul could say the very church was built upon apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. How then did prophecy work in New Testament days? How was it that Christ made his mind known, that the word of God came to men and women through other people? Well, there are far too many examples of prophecy if you search for them in the New Testament to deal with them all this evening. I offer you just a few. But first, the dramatic one. Prophecy, that is the word of God, sometimes came through a vision or a trance. Remember Peter's vision in Acts 10 of the sailcloth with the animals clean and unclean. By Joel's definition, that must be considered as a form of prophecy. Paul too had visions or trances and was carried away up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, he didn't know, and saw wonderful things of which it wasn't right that he should speak. And of course, the whole book of Revelation, which completes our New Testament, was a series of amazing visions which are defined as being prophecies. Revelation begins, "Blessed is he who reads the word of this prophecy." And it ends, "And if anyone takes away words from this book of prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life." So there is one form of prophecy, the vision or the trance. Note, visions in the New Testament contain theology. They contain teaching, that is, and they are therefore in a class of their own, and they belong to the apostles. But then a second form of prophecy is in directions. Paul is planning the next stage of his missionary journey, not in a vision, as far as we know, but in some direct form, God speaks to him. The Holy Spirit speaks and says, "Don't do that, Paul. Don't go into Bithynia. No, not that way." And when they are prepared to preach the gospel in the province of Asia, again the Holy Spirit says, "No, not there. Hurry on. Don't preach the gospel there." It was a word of personal direction to two men. Peter had the same kind of experience. "Simon, waken up. Three men are downstairs looking for you. Get up and go down to them." Ananias had similar personal directions. "Ananias, go to the house of Judas in the street called Straight and ask for a man from Tarsus called Saul." Philip, the evangelist, had a similar experience. God's word came to him, "Leave this revival here and go south to the desert on the road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza." No explanation why, just a personal direction as to what he should do. A third form of prophecy is the word of encouragement and comfort. You remember Stephen, as he died under a hail of stones, was comforted by the vision of Christ standing at the right hand of God, waiting to receive him. And Paul in Corinth was encouraged to continue his ministry there for many months, because the Lord had said, I have many people in this city. Don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Don't be silent. I'm with you. No one is going to harm you. And in the midst of the storm, you remember when the ship Paul was voyaging in onto Rome was going to be wrecked on the rocks, again he received a word of comfort direct from God and was told that not one single soul on the ship would be lost. So a word of encouragement and strength. And the fourth and final form of prophecy that I'll mention is discernment and wisdom. They're really slightly different, but we'll put them together just now. Remember how Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit. He'd been appointed to look after money and food in the church, but he was also a mighty preacher, and we're told that he spoke by the Holy Spirit with great wisdom which could not be withstood. Or think of Peter as Ananias and Sapphira come into the church, having agreed to tell a lie to the church. And Peter discerns what they are doing, and he prophesies. He reads their heart, and he pronounces judgment on them. And both of them die in turn for their sin. Now, if you're keeping up with me, you will already have noted that these four forms of prophecy, or direct communication from God to his servants, were all experienced in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. But I'll have to leave you to work that out for yourselves. But before we move on, let's just notice one or two other points about prophesying in the early church. And the first is that the mind was always in control. Even in the visions or the trance, the one to whom God was speaking was communicating and thinking. There's never ever a suggestion of ecstasy or of someone being carried away in their emotions in the New Testament. Indeed, the very opposite. Paul sternly warns against anything like that, and he clearly states that the spirit of the prophets are under the control of the prophets. The mind remains in control. Now, I should just pause for a moment to warn against some of the excesses that have been practiced in this town and province. This so-called slaying in the spirit, have you heard of it? Where the person in charge points at someone or touches them and they fall down in a swoon. That slaying in the spirit has no warrant that I can find in the New Testament. And if it's not in Scripture, then I'm afraid to touch it. It's dangerous and should be regarded with suspicion. And one of the telltale traits which immediately arouses our concern and fear about the practice of slaying in the spirit is that the person who's thrown to the ground loses control and is under the control of someone else. And I find that anti-Christian. And I'm most disturbed by the practice, as are other Christian ministers to whom I've spoken about it. The mind then is always in control. But then also, prophecy always involves a revelation. God's word is given directly in New Testament prophecy. That's what prophecy is. That's what revelation is. A communication, a message from God. From 1 Corinthians 14:29, two or three prophets should speak and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who's sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. And the word there that I want to emphasize is the word revelation. It means a drawing back of the curtains. And Paul is saying that in prophecy, God himself is passing on his word, his message, to his people. And a third point about New Testament prophecy is this, that there is clearly a authoritative prophecy and less authoritative prophecy. We have, in terms of authoritative prophecy, we have revelations which have become part of our Bibles. The visions in Revelation, the vision that Peter was given about clean and unclean animals and so on. And these unveilings, these revelations of God's mind and will are an essential part of our Christian doctrine and teaching. They have the very highest authority. And to take away from their authority is to take away one's part and place in the very kingdom of God. On the other hand, we have revelations which are less authoritative, many of them, and yet they come still into this category of prophecy. Now, you might think that's a dangerous thing to say, but take the simple instructions that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 14 that we've just noticed, that when one has prophesied, the other should weigh what has been said. And the word weigh means assess, to see if the prophecy is genuine, to evaluate its importance for the church. Or take the very clear prophecy from Agabus in Caesarea when Paul was on his way to Jerusalem. He prophesied that in Jerusalem the Jews would bind Paul and hand him over to the Gentiles. Now what happened? In fact, though Paul was arrested and put in chains by the Roman centurion in Jerusalem, the Jews didn't bind him. Neither did they hand him over to the Romans. What happened was the Romans broke in upon a riot and rescued Paul from being lynched by the mob. So that Agabus seems to have received a revelation, but not in clear, sharp detail. Rather, he received it and passed it on with some blurring, even some confusion, which can only be blamed on the human instrument, on Agabus himself. Even more blunt, in Philippians 3:15, Paul refers to differences of opinion in certain matters among Christians, and the context suggests that they are doctrinal differences, and he assures them that as they consider these matters prayerfully, God will reveal to them his mind and will, so that their revelation comes after thought and discussion and prayer. Now, these few examples of revelation I've offered all suggest that the gift of prophecy in many people wasn't nearly as strong or as clear or as sharp as it was in, say, the apostles themselves. And it's important to recognize that about New Testament prophecy practiced in the early church, for it leads us on to our text and my final point this evening. Prophecy in the church today. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. For many years now, I've wondered about the traditional Presbyterian view that the supernatural gifts of the Spirit, such as tongues and prophecy and healing, have been withdrawn from the church. And I have to say that at this point of time, I can't see any scriptural warrant for saying that these supernatural gifts have been withdrawn. However, neither do I believe that they are in as strong evidence as they were in the days of the apostles. The word I would use may not be the right one, but I believe these supernatural gifts have been marginalized. Some of you, I know, won't agree with me, but my own conviction after years of thinking about it, and I'm open to be changed, my own conviction is that they have moved these supernatural gifts, prophecy included, in God's will and purpose to the circumference of the church's life and work. My own conviction is that the Scripture actually teaches that the preaching and teaching of the Word of God has taken the central place. It has pleased God by the foolishness of preaching that men and women should be saved. Witness the clear weakening of the gift of prophecy as I've just tried to illustrate it direct from the New Testament. Simply not nearly so strong and clear and precise as in the apostolic practice of the gift. Still there, but lessened in importance and in significance. Now, I want to take that a step further on. I wonder if you've ever noticed that the miraculous element in Scripture is not haphazard. Miracles and miraculous manifestations aren't scattered as if out of a pepper pot through our Bible. They come at certain times in the church's history when God is beginning a new work. For example, the deliverance of his people from slavery in Egypt, or the conquest of Canaan after 40 years in the wilderness, or the revival and restoration of the church of God in David's time, first under Samuel and then under David, and of course in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus, and then in the establishment of the church in the world under the apostles. There are long periods in biblical history when there's no miraculous element. And then God works, and there are miracles. And then you move on to another period when there are no miraculous elements at all. It's the day of small things. But in the day of small things, as Scripture tells us, God is still at work. And the day of small things is not to be despised. It's still God's day, and the work is still His work. Now, I would put it to you that that pattern has been repeated throughout the past 2,000 years since the apostolic times. There have been times when the Spirit of God has been poured out upon His church. And those have been great days of great things, and God's power has been evident, and the supernatural gifts have flourished again in the church. And then has come a quieter time, with the work and witness of God's church continuing faithfully, but with a lessening and a marginalizing of the supernatural gifts in the church's life. We call those times of drama and the Spirit's power and outpouring, we call them revival. And the church is always to be looking for and praying for revival and the outpouring of the Spirit. Now, someone's got a question. Does that mean that there is no prophesying in the church today? The answer is that prophesying is going on all the time for those with eyes to see and ears to hear. Think of some of the forms we saw the prophesying can take. First, a word of personal direction, remember? Who has been on the Christian pathway for a long time without receiving from God a word of personal direction? Might not be quite as vivid and dramatic as some of those we saw in the New Testament, but in essence, it's the same thing. Before I came to Northern Ireland, I've told you at least twice, possibly three times, God brought to me a word of personal direction about His call to me to move to Bangor before ever I was approached. To me it was clear, and what I called an intimation of the Holy Spirit. Maybe it was only a whisper, very faint, but it was clear nonetheless. And I hid it in my heart and waited to see what would come of it, if anything. I remember just a fortnight before I was first approached to come here, I was invited to speak at a little convention in Newcastle, down the coast there, and I came over quite confident that one night there would be a delegation from Hamilton Road in the congregation. And night after night I waited at the end of the meeting when they had a cup of tea for someone to approach me and say, "I'm from Hamilton Road, we wonder if we could speak to you." And at the end of the week I was totally baffled and perplexed that nothing had come. And a fortnight later when poor Derek Cummings phoned me, I said, "But I was just down the road from you for a week, a fortnight ago. Why didn't you come then?" He thought I was just being plain awkward and obstructive. I wasn't. God had already spoken to me. A word of personal direction. Have you not known such direction in your own life? Don't get all taken up with it and excited by such revelations from God. "Thy word have I hid in my heart." And one has to hide these words of personal direction in one's heart because the proof of the pudding is in the eating. And if it comes to pass, then it's from God. Another form of prophecy we saw was a word of discernment. Now, can I tell you that over the past 2 or 3 months, my hair has nearly stood on end, metaphorically, on many occasions in this pulpit and in the vestibule after the sermon. I have discovered that what I have been saying in a sermon has been directed by the Holy Spirit with deadly accuracy into the heart of someone sitting in church. Now, the discernment isn't mine. It belongs to the Holy Spirit of God. And I tell you that it's nothing less than an awesome experience to discover that God is speaking with a directness and a pointedness as if the preacher had been listening in to someone's dinner conversation the day before. And the difficult thing for any preacher when the Holy Spirit is speaking like that is that the person to whom he, the Holy Spirit, is addressing himself can become convinced that the preacher's been spying on him, or else that someone's been telling tales. No such thing. How often has someone said to me with real anger, You! Why were you getting at me like that? And I've denied it. Though I'm sure at the time they couldn't believe me. Dear lady, I've said, I didn't know a single thing about you. I really didn't. I recall a man telephoning me many years ago about a sermon I'd preached the day before, and he began a conversation I just couldn't follow. He was referring in his conversation to this person and that person, and obviously assuming that I was fully in the know about a very sordid matter. But I simply had no idea what the man was talking about. And several weeks, in fact, several months later, I discovered that he had listened to God's word and had realized that, in fact, God was speaking to him, and he thought I knew all about his situation and about other people involved in it, and he decided to telephone me to make a clean breast of it. A word of discernment, a form of revelation, of prophecy. Remember the first time it happened to me, I was in my first church in Aberdeen, and another minister phoned me up and said, could I come to speak to you about a member of your congregation? She is quite sure you have rumbled a secret of hers that she thought nobody knew about. And he came and spoke to me, and she had been absolutely convinced the Sunday before that I was speaking directly to her. And looking back on the sermon that I'd preached, when I discovered her situation, it was as if I knew. A word of discernment, prophecy. And it's different, you see, to teaching. The Holy Spirit puts it into the preacher's mind and heart to apply the word of God in a certain way that is terrifyingly personal. And a third form that we saw of prophecy is encouragement or exhortation, and also comfort and consolation. Those who prophesy, says Paul in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians verse 3, speak to others for their strengthening, encouragement and comfort. Maybe there's someone in church this evening who needs just that. And the Lord comes to us, and he brings his special comfort and strength. It may be through a hymn, maybe through a prayer, maybe through the reading, maybe through someone who speaks to us afterwards. I know that Satan attacks and the going is hard, but I know that when it's like that, the Lord never leaves us entirely to Satan's devices, but he comes to us to compensate and to encourage us with a word of his love. He balances our experience with such tender care, does he not? And if and as we walk close to him, we run into his arms from the fiery darts that the devil hurls at us, and he just enfolds us in his embrace, and he puts new fire into our spirits and new strength into our wills by his comfort. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Now, what is God saying this evening? I know that he has spoken to many in church these past few weeks. Some haven't been aware of it. Indeed, some have informed me that the Holy Spirit has left me in recent weeks and that they haven't received any word of God from my ministry. But others, strangely enough, have been spoken to by the Holy Spirit very directly and very clearly. A word of discernment, uncovering to you your sin and rebuking you, even piercing your heart and fetching stinging strokes across your soul with his rod. Has that been your experience? Others of you have received clear direction. God has spoken and pointed in a certain direction and given you instructions. Then have you obeyed them? Have you done what he told you to do? And others have been comforted and strengthened. Why does he comfort and strengthen? Not because he would rock us to sleep with a lullaby, but so that we will rise up and take the sword in our hand and the shield upon our arm and enter the fight once again. What is our text? Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Do not despise them. Obey the Lord, my friend. Do whatever he says. Treasure his word and feed from it, and he will bless you and make you fruitful in his service for his glory. Amen.